So since Terry's not here, we don't have our prayer person either. So would someone like to pray for us? Go ahead.
Thank you. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this class. We pray that your Holy Spirit will reign and teach Father Matt what you should say. We pray that we would be receptive to your word and that it would make a difference in our life. Bless the service that follows and the Sunday school classes. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so we are going to start a new series today, and basically these are the series is going to be dealing with some of the basic disciplines that every Christian should employ in their daily life. And I know that one of the reasons I want to do this, I do this every 2 or 3 years just to give people a refresher on things, but I've noticed increasingly when I ask people things like, well, are you reading your Bible or are you praying or those sorts of things, when they come to me with problems, I will notice that more often than not, someone will say, well, you know, I kind of pray sometimes or I haven't read the Bible. And it seems like many of them read the Bible when they're in church on Sunday and they pray when they're in church on the Sunday, but not necessarily other times. And if that's you, I don't want you to feel guilty or start beating yourself up. But I do want to help. I hope this class will help you to begin to integrate, you know, Christian spiritual disciplines into your life, which are super important. Church is definitely one great way to grow and mature, but it can't be the only thing. Okay, so we're going to be covering in this class. Let me get my notes open here. We're going to be covering prayer first, then how to read your Bible. By yourself, not just in a class or in a group, but by yourself. We'll be talking about the benefit and the necessity of listening to preaching, and of then communion, and then the benefit of being in the body and serving the body, the church. So those are some basic things we'll be covering as far as what you need to know to grow and mature as a Christian. Well, we are going to start with prayer. We should probably begin by asking what prayer is, and maybe even dealing with what it's not. Maybe I'll just ask you, what is prayer? Maybe a good definition of prayer.
Conversation with God.
Conversation with God. That's good. Now, I would be that's a good one. I would be careful though, because God doesn't necessarily speak back, right?
It's a one-way conversation.
It's a one-way. You're crying out to God. And he does speak to you. I mean, he speaks to you through his word. And he uses prayer as a means to change you and guide you and lead you, those kinds of things. But you know, you're not necessarily going to have an audible voice coming back to you saying, hey, now, Don. Yes.
The best prayer is reflecting the word of God back to God.
Okay.
So actually praying through scripture to God.
Yes, we're going to cover that. That's very helpful to do, to use his word in your prayers. We're actually going to talk about that when we talk about the particular Anglican way of prayer, which is unique and not necessarily one that you may not be familiar with as if you come from another tradition. So I think it's a good way of talking about this. It's communication with God. You are speaking to God. You don't have to use your mouth. You don't have to use words. You can do it. You can do it silently. God is able to hear those things. But it is speaking to God. That's important because we wouldn't want to say prayer is can go beyond that. Some in other traditions, from the Catholic tradition, think that you can do the same kind of activity when you're talking to dead saints. They'll say, well, you can pray to St. Augustine or something to intercede for you to Lord, but when we talk about prayer, one of the reasons it works is because God is omniscient, omnipresent. He's everywhere. He knows you perfectly. He knows every thought that passes through your mind. But that's not the same. That's not true for people who have passed on and are now in heaven. They don't have that divine capacity. Only God does. Only God can hear your prayers. Satan can't read your mind. Some people attribute way too much power to Satan and demons, believing they can get inside of your head and know exactly what you're thinking. They can't. They're not omniscient or omnipotent either. So one reason we pray to God is because God's the only one who can actually hear prayer and do anything about what you're requesting. Let's talk about let's narrow this down and talk about Christian prayer in particular. What is it that allows a person, a sinful person like me or you, to come before God and have our needs and our requests and our prayers heard? What is that? Well, faith in who? In God, in Jesus Christ, right? So, as we're working through the book of Hebrews, we've been seeing that Jesus is our high priest. I hate when this happens. None of the pins up here, I think, are going to work. Let me see. Ah, yes, it does. High priest. Now, in the old temple, what was the high priest's job? In the old temple or tabernacle, what did he do?
Really went into the Holy of Holies once a year. He led the people in corporate prayer. He was in charge of the sacrifices, so he had to oversee. He was an overseer for the other priests.
Yep, that's all right. He was basically, you could boil down his job, not just the high priest, but all priests. All priests would be under the old covenant. You could boil down their job description to two things. They represent the people before God, and they represent God to the people. They teach God's word to the people, and when the high priest, for example, would on the Day of Atonement come into the holy place? And then the most holy place. He would be wearing an ephod on his chest with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and he would have shoulder plates that had the 12, six on one side, six on the other, 12 tribes inscribed on his plates. And the idea is that this high priest enters into God's throne room. He's bearing his people. He is in a sense embodying his people and representing them before God. Now, of course, the people have to remain out here. They can't come into the Holy of Holies with the priest yet.
I just thought of something humorous. The Holy Spirit wasn't in him; it was on him.
The Holy, you're right. Because there was no indwelling in those days. They could fill for certain purposes, but there was no indwelling. So the high priest would go into the most holy place only once a year, and we said before he couldn't stay, he didn't hang out. He just went to offer the blood of a bull for himself and of a goat for all the people, and then he would come out, and he had to come out quickly. He couldn't loiter, and if he did something wrong, he could be struck down dead by God, who is holy. So this whole system provided a means by which people might draw near to God's throne, but it also communicated that there was not yet a way to draw near and remain with the Lord, and that was what all of this communicated, that there's something insufficient about the system. People had to remain outside, the priest couldn't stay, blood had to be shed over and over and over again, and all of this pointed to the coming of a better high priest, the best high priest, who is Jesus. And Jesus, by contrast, he comes into the heavenly tabernacle, of which the earthly one is a copy. And remember, he came into the Holy of Holies, God's throne room, and he didn't have to run away. He didn't have to stand and minister. He was able to sit down because by his sacrifice, he provided a way for his people to have actual peace with God. And since he's still there, guess what? When you join yourself to Jesus, since Jesus remains in the Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple, right next to the Father, there you are also. That's what Paul says in several places, but Colossians in particular, is that you are seated with him in the heavenly realms. You are there with the Father. That gives you access to God that no one else has. People offer prayers in every religion. You can see Buddhists offering prayers. You can see Muslims offering prayers. You can see Jewish people offering prayers, but those prayers are not heard. Those prayers cannot be answered mercifully unless they're prayers of repentance and faith. I'm coming to you in the repenting coming to Jesus Christ. Yes.
If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me.
Right, and we all do, and so their only way out of that is to have someone who bears the iniquity for us, who then brings about a peaceful state. So our great high priest is there, and now think about what it means to be in Christ. It means that your sins are completely taken away, that what is Christ's is yours, and what's yours is his. So his righteousness is credited to you, and your sins are imputed to him. So what that means is that you're not, yeah, here's some little thing, but I don't want to pray right now because I've done something really bad, or I've got these bad things that I've done yesterday, so I'm not sure I got to clean myself. No, your prayers are always heard, no matter what you're doing, where you've been, what you said. That when you pray to God, it is as if, in the Father's ears, it is as if Christ himself is offering those prayers. They're always efficacious. They always work something. They don't always give you what you want, but they're always heard, and God always acts on them one way or the other. Are there any questions about this? Thoughts? Comments? Okay, so that provides us our access to God, and that's how we know, and you may not feel it. You may not feel that your prayers are heard. You may not understand why they should be heard, but they are because of Christ. Now, the second thing we want to ask is what prayer actually does. And this question comes up usually when people ask things like, well, since God knows everything and his plans are already determined from the beginning of time, what good does it do for us to pray? We've had to deal with that question several times. Who can give the answer, since you should know by now, since I've taught on this several times?
It's a scriptural command. It pleases God, and it has an effect upon us.
Okay, so three answers she gave, which are all good. It's a scriptural command. So there are times when you just do stuff even though you don't have the reason for it. We were talking about Joshua and the people of Israel, you know, walking around the walls of Jericho last week, and God told Joshua why they were doing it, but there's nothing in the text to indicate that Joshua told everybody else what the end result would be. So these guys are just walking around the walls day in, day out, not knowing exactly why they're doing it, but they're doing it because God said to do it. And that's kind of where we are in a lot of cases. So even if we didn't have a better answer and God commanded us to pray, we'd still have to pray. That's one.
I should have added a fourth. And if it's in the will of God, it actually changes circumstances.
We're going to get to that. Maybe that's the last one I get to. Yes, thank you. That's if you're in the will of God, it changes circumstances. And we'll talk about how that works.
I was just going to say that God ordains the means as well as the end. And prayer is a means to bring about that end.
That is a great phrase, right? God ordains the ends of things, like how things turn out. But he also ordains how things come to turn out the way they do, the means. So when we're talking about evangelism, for example, I have no doubt that God intended to bring me to faith before I was born. But how did he do that? Well, he did that through listening to R.T. Sproul on the radio. R.T. Sproul preached, and God used that one of the sermons that he preached to bring me to faith. So the sermon was the means. The end was me actually believing. Prayer is the same way. God uses prayer to achieve certain ends. One of those ends you've already mentioned, which is changing you. When you pray, when you cry out to God, when you ask him for things, when you praise him, when you give him when you confess your sins, God, by his Holy Spirit, uses that, you're opening yourself to him as a means to sanctify you. It's very interesting how this works. For an experiment, if you want, just think of somebody, and I know you probably don't have anybody because you're all very much more sanctified than I am, but think of somebody who you don't like very much and somebody you have a grudge against. And then just commit for the next week or so to pray for that person every single day. And by pray for that person, I don't mean, oh Lord, please help this person jump off the face of the earth. I mean, pray that that person is blessed and that God will do good to this person. And this person will, and not necessarily even direct it toward yourself, like, oh Lord, please make this person see how right I am. I mean, pray that the person will God will just really bless this person. And you know what's going to happen over the course of that week is your mind is going to begin to change about that person. You're going to begin to see that person in a different light, because what's happening is over time you are beginning to take on for yourself the eyes of Christ. The way that Christ looks at things, you begin to look at things. That's not because you're special, that's because the Holy Spirit works in you through prayer to change you. That's right. But he also changes other things. You can probably, I'm sure that if I asked you, you could all think of something in your life that you have prayed about, prayed for, and that through some miraculous, not miraculous, that's too big of a word, maybe miraculous, but through circumstances that seem way too strange and coincidental, this thing has come to pass. And our tendency in the modern world, and in the contemporary world, is to not attribute those things to the fact that we prayed about it. We want to say, oh, well, this is a coincidence. Look, all the circumstances just kind of came together by chance. But what do we know about God? God is the sovereign king over the entire cosmos. There's not a random atom or molecule in the cosmos. Everything is orchestrated by him. So whatever happens to you is something that he brings about, whether it's good or bad. He's the cause of it. Yeah.
I'm sorry to talk so much, but it made me think. Martha and I sat in a car outside a restaurant over a month ago, and we pray together when we can, and we prayed about impossible circumstances, and they both came to pass. Yeah.
That's great. Yeah. So that.
And we, I don't know if they would have come to pass if we hadn't joined together in prayer. Really focused on that.
I mean, I would say that's probably not, because God is sovereign. God sovereignly inspired you to pray, and he used that prayer to bring about what he'd always determined to bring about. That's how it works. Now, the thing is, we don't always know what prayers he's going to use to do what. We know that he hears our prayers. We know that he acts on our prayers. We don't know that he's going to always act in the way we'd like him to act. So this is why the scriptures are very clear that we should pray for everything and at all times, because we just don't have a corner on what exactly those things are that he's going to do. I want to make a distinction here that's very important, and it kind of bleeds into the next category here. But there's a distinction between God's will revealed and God's will hidden. Where do you find God's will revealed usually? In Scripture, right? That's where he speaks. And so you'll find these passages in the Bible. You'll find some in Mark. You'll find some in John, where Jesus says things like, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will give to you. So if you pray to the Father in my name, you are going to get what you ask for." And that always confuses people, because people think things like, well, but, you know, I'm just going to slap Jesus' name on the end of whatever I ask for, boom, if so, you know, presto, I'm going to get it. So, Lord, give me a Cadillac in Jesus' name. Lord, give me a new set of clothing in Jesus' name. Make me well in Jesus' name. Give me a six-pack app in your name, in Jesus' name. And you're thinking, you know, well, Jesus promised it, so why doesn't it come to pass? And this is really the source of a lot of false teaching out there, where people do say things like, well, the reason you don't have that six-pack app because you pray for it is you just didn't have the faith, and if you have the faith there, you get the thing. But it's very important when we come to those texts of Scripture where Jesus says this sort of thing to recognize, you know, he says we pray in his name. That doesn't mean that we just slap his name over our prayers like a talisman What it means is that we're praying in accordance with him, with his character, his will, his person, as it's revealed in the scriptures. So when you're praying for something God promises, then you can be assured that you're praying in the will of God, and that thing will come to pass. When you're praying in keeping with God's known and revealed will for your life, you can be sure that thing will come to pass. What are some things that he's revealed to be his will about your life?
Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Pray without ceasing.
he definitely commanded us to be evangelists, so we can ask God to give us grace in that endeavor. But just consider the fruits of the Spirit. What are some fruits of the Spirit?
Love, joy,
peace, right. And that's all in Galatians 5. And these are going to be increasing in measure, we're told, by God as Christians. So that's, you can go through that list every day and pray, Lord, give me more self-control. Help me to be more loving. Give me a greater sense of peace with you. And you can be absolutely, utterly assured that you will get those things in increasing measure, just as he's promised. And prayer sometimes is one way that he increases those. So you should pray for those things. Yeah. So did you have another?
Well, sometimes prayer isn't enough. Jesus said this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting.
Oh, right. When the disciples were trying to cast out a demon, they couldn't do it without fasting. That's an interesting text, and I kind of think that what was going on there was the disciples weren't, they had just been sent out for their.
It's not a proof text.
I would be careful about using it as a proof text. It's kind of a unique passage, but. So in any case, prayer is always going to be effective when you're praying. It's always going to get you what you want when what you want is what God has revealed. That's the way it works. Of course, there's also then the hidden things. We just don't know. I mean, we don't know whether if you go to a job interview, you don't know whether you're going to get the job. You don't know whether the person you're going out with is really going to marry you. You don't know whether these are things that are just beyond your control, whether you're going to get better if you're sick, whether someone you love is going to get well. You just don't know those things. So those are things that we pray for without saying, this is kind of a mistake that I think people make commonly, without thanking God for it in advance. I hear that often. Yeah. Oh, Lord, I'm thanking you right now for this healing that I know you're going to... thank you, Lord, for this. When we're praying about hidden things, we don't want to presumptuously assume that God is going to give them to us, because they're not promised. They're not promised. If they're promised, we can assume it. If they're not, we can't. And so when we come to these hidden things, the model for our prayer needs to be something like what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? Jesus was asking the Father if there might be any other way for him to complete the work of atonement. And if he didn't want to go through the cross and being the sin bearer, obviously, who would? So he's weeping, he's crying out to the Father, but then how does he end each of his prayers? If nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And that's what we do with these hidden things. We don't know whether they're going to be coming to pass or not. We offer them up to God, we plead with him, that's fine, but we don't know whether it's going to happen or not. So we end up leaving that in his will. Questions here, thoughts? Yep.
I don't know, maybe not really a question, but I think I tend to go back and forth between the extremes, or not me personally, but it seems to go back and forth. Like, I can't find a middle ground between this defeatist, he's not going to do it, so whatever. Or this, name and claim, which of course I don't bother with anymore.
Right.
Doesn't work either. So, how do you have faith to pray and believe and trust God, but not presumptuous, but also not be defeatist?
You know, that's a great question. She said, there's a desired middle way between just assuming that God is going to let everything come tumbling down around you and not answer a single one of your prayers, and being so crazily positive about everything that, you know, God's going to give you this and give you that, do that, be David Clinton. Where is that middle way? And I mean, I do think the middle way lies in this trusting that God is good, and that's hard. I know. So that trusting that God is good is something you want to pray for. If you're having trouble entrusting your requests to God and believing that He will do good for you, and that He is good, and that He will bless you, that's something I think to ask for in prayer as well. He can give you that renewed sense. I tend to be like you, and I fall off the often the pessimist side of things, but that's human, right? So what do you do then? You ask for the faith to know that He's good, but you also, you know, prayer itself, even is you might be feeling miserable when you do it, but prayer itself is an act of faith. You're crying out to someone you can't see, to someone you only know exists because you have Him with you. That itself is a pretty positive act of hope. And when you look at Jesus talking to His disciples, what does He call them? Oh, you of great faith. He talks to you, oh, you of little faith, because they're always doing, you know, what is the story there in the boat? After He just fed 5,000 people. I think it was after the 4,000 too. So He fed all these people with five loaves, two fish, and then with seven loaves. And they're in the boat, and they realize, or Jesus starts saying, hey, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. And so the disciples look at each other and say, oh, you know, we forgot to bring bread. We're going to be in serious trouble, because now we're out here in the middle of this lake, and we're going to be hungry when we get to the other side, and we didn't bring anything. And so they're fighting with each other about it, and then Jesus looked at them and said, Did you just see what I did? You were there when I multiplied bread out of nothing. You of little faith, right? So He's used to that. He's used to disciples coming to Him with very little faith, and He doesn't require great faith to do anything for us. It's not our faith that triggers His mercy. We can have very little faith, come to Him, cry out, and He's going to do. He's going to honor those prayers regardless. I hope that helps. I wish I could say something to make you just feel really, really confident, but I struggle with that too. Yes?
Yeah, in the study of Revelation, it's kind of like a wow when you really stop to think about it. But in the throne room of God, there's golden bowls, and in one of those golden bowls is the prayers of the saints. It's the God of the universe, and those prayers are like a sweet aroma to Him. It's like incense.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, he loves them. The incense of the temple, which you're just mentioning, was symbolized the prayers of his saints going up to Him. Yeah, absolutely. He loves the scent of that. He loves that you come to Him. And where was I? Make sure I don't lose track of where I was in my notes. Any other questions here about this particular aspect of prayer, the difference between praying for what's revealed and praying for what's hidden? Okay, so let's talk about different kinds of prayers, because there are different kinds, and some of us lean toward others, and some of us lean toward others. There are prayers of praise, prayers of thanksgiving, confession, supplication. And I'm going to add a couple here. So there's that are not traditionally put in: prayers of lamentation, the other one is covered in praise. So I'm just going to put five categories. There are probably more, but I'm going to use five categories. Most of them are self-explanatory. Praise. Is where we offer God praise for, not just for things that He does. So we do most of that for thanksgiving, but we also praise Him for who He is, right? His holiness, His glory, His goodness, His majesty. Those are things that are worthy of praise. And I think this is one of the harder areas of prayer for a lot of people, because we don't normally think in those terms or do those sorts of things. But but this is one of the chief things you see in the Psalms, is these prayers of praise to God for his character and his works, which leads into the Thanksgiving prayer, which is self-explanatory. It's thanking God for those things that he does. But in our gratitude toward God, thanksgiving should be expressed even for things that we wouldn't normally think to thank him for. You know, if all things do work together for the good of those who, not if, since all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, that means that all things are worthy of the thanksgiving. Even the terrible things, seemingly terrible things in our view, are worthy of thanking God, because in some way he's using that thing to draw you to his son. But of course, the good things too. So you want to regularly in your prayers kind of think of, you know, have a running. This is where sometimes I think writing things down helps. I'm going to get to a how-to in a minute, but these two I think are really helpful to have written resources. Writing down things that have happened to thank him for, writing down aspects of his character that you want to praise him for. Those help trigger your mind in prayer. And then confession, this is where you lay out your sins. Now you got to be careful here, because I think confession should be part of your regular everyday prayer life. But you don't want to think that if you forget something, that you can't be forgiven. Confession is not the necessary means for forgiveness. If it is the necessary means of forgiveness, then we're doomed, because we have so many sins going on in our hearts and minds every day that if we were required to dredge every single one of those up before we're forgiven, we wouldn't work. We're forgiven as a status because of what Christ has already done. So our confession of our sins is, I think a good way of thinking about this is to think about what Jesus said to his disciples when he washed their feet. Remember, Jesus was no one would wash feet because they were all arguing about who is the most important. And so Jesus gets up and he starts washing people's feet. He comes to Peter. Peter says, "Oh no, Lord. You will never wash my feet. I won't let that happen." And Jesus said, "Well, unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And so Peter says, "Oh, then, you know, douse me down. Wash out all of me. Give me a bath." And Jesus says something very interesting. Those who've had a bath only need to wash their feet because they're all clean. And then he says to his disciples, you're clean. Now, that answer tells us that when Jesus is talking about bath and cleanliness, he's not just talking about a real bath and real water. He's talking about the soul and the heart. And he says to Peter and to his disciples, you are already clean, so you don't need a bath again. In other words, what he's trying to say is your status before God is already one of forgiven, clean. He sees you as purely sanctified, even though you're not. All you need is to clean off the muck that you get day by day as you walk around in the Jerusalem streets, which are pretty dusty. And that's kind of what we do here. We have a status of forgiveness. We have a status of righteousness before Christ. We are clean, but you know, when you walk around in the muck of the world and you get dirty, and so you want to offer that off your feet up to be washed by the Lord. That's why we confess these things. He uses that opening up and that offering of him of our sins to change us and make us better. So that next one is supplication. We're all familiar with this. This is asking himself, yes?
What would you say the difference between confession and repentance?
What's the difference between confession and repentance? Now, you got to be careful here, too, because some people say, well, you really haven't repented of your sin until what? Until what? You stop sinning, right? Now, if that's the case, again, we're all in serious trouble, right? Because none of us have ever really repented, because we continue to sin. Repentance is certainly coming to God, recognizing your sinfulness. The Greek word is metanoia. It doesn't mean, I've heard people say this, it means turn around and go the other direction. No, it means you've changed your mind. Your metanoia has to do with mind. Your mind changes about your sin. You're not defiant in your sin. You're offering that up as a broken, dark aspect of who you are, and you want God to fix it. That's what repentance is. That it's a very narrow distinction between that and confession, because confession is how I think you go about repentance. If it's a genuine confession, you are also genuinely repenting at that moment, because you see this thing that you don't want in you, and you're asking for God's grace and mercy to take it away. So I would say if you're genuinely confessing, you're also necessarily genuinely repenting. You gotta distinguish that from, say, Judas, who felt sorry, right? He felt sorry about his sin. We're told he had great remorse. He went and he threw the money down that he'd gotten for betraying Jesus. But what didn't he do? What didn't Judas do?
He didn't bend the knee before God and admit his worthlessness before him.
Well, he didn't go back to the disciples. He didn't go back to Christ. I mean, compare and contrast Judas with Peter, who denied Jesus. He went back to Jesus. He went back to the disciples. He didn't kill himself, right? Because he went to the person who could help him, and that's what confession is. You're going to the person who can help you with your sins and give you forgiveness. Good question. Does that answer your question? Any others here? So supplication again is asking for things, and again we've already kind of talked about that. We discussed the distinction between the revealed and the hidden will of God. It's when you ask for anything. And I do think you should be free in your supplications. Okay, because we're confused about what is right for us or what is good for us, and we don't always know. You're free, I think, to pray for anything, insofar as you're sure it's not. I mean, yeah, I wouldn't want to pray that God, give me a second life. That would be, that's obviously wrong, right? So you want to pray for things that are not evil, but I wouldn't be afraid of offering up what people call selfish prayers. Some people are afraid of praying for themselves. I'd rather pray for other people. Spend my time praying for people who need help. I feel selfish when I pray for myself. If that's you, that's kind of a proud way of looking at prayer, isn't it? Because you're then kind of these people need help more than me. I'm fine. These people need help. No, you're not fine. You need help. So I spend the bulk of my time when I'm doing this praying for myself, because I'm really in desperate shape and I need God's help in many different areas of my life. And then, of course, you want to pray for other people as well. Lastly, lamentation. When you're really sad and depressed and sorrowful, God invites your tears and your weeping and your sorrow. You just read the Psalms. These are heartfelt moments, a lot of them anyway, of deep, deep depression. The psalmist cries out to God, and God uses that to begin to heal and to comfort. The Book of Lamentations is also a great place to go for that. God is knows your heart well enough, and he doesn't want you to stay away from him when you're feeling sorrow. Okay, any questions here? Any thoughts? Okay, so let's talk about ways of prayer. And if you walked in late, I don't blame you at all because the roads are horrible, but if you walked in late, one of the reasons I wanted to do this kind of basic training is because I noticed in my counseling with people and talking with people that one of the things that tends to pop up more than anything is that people aren't reading their Bibles during the week and they're not praying during the week. Or if they're praying during the week, it's when I have time, when something comes up, you know, maybe today, maybe tomorrow. And I don't want to use this class to make you feel guilty, but I do want to make this class to help you, kind of encourage you to exercise that spiritual fruit of self-control and to actually build disciplines into your life that you follow daily. I can't tell you how important that is to your growth and maturity in Christ. If all you're getting poured into you is Sunday morning sermon, which is great. I'm not saying my sermons are great, but it's good to come on Sunday morning and have that. If that's all you're getting, though, you're going to be starving. John MacArthur kind of likens prayer to breathing and Bible study to eating. And you can't live without either one of those spiritually. You need to breathe. And prayer is the breath of the Christian life. So I want to encourage you to do it. But the problem is often is people just don't know how to work it into their lives. And if you haven't ever done it before, it can be really daunting. So I'm going to make some suggestions, and you can take them or leave them, but I want to make them.
I don't know if you get on it, but I can fall into the trap sometimes where I say, oh, I've had this all planned out, that means I'm not genuine, that means I'm just following a list of things. If I really love Jesus, I could just let things blossom out of my devotion to God and not be sure.
I'm kind of going there, but yes, thank you. That's kind of the attitude that we want to watch out for, especially, again, if you're coming from more evangelical, less liturgical church. You've probably been taught that that if you're, you know, spiritual, then prayer should just spontaneously spring from the well of your loving Jesus heart and just come out all the time. And if they don't, there's something wrong with you. You have a spiritual problem. Because you don't pray right, and you don't feel like praying right. And that's, you want to watch out for that, because that feeds right into our cultural preoccupation with feelings and setting our feelings on level with truth. Prayer is not primarily an act of the of emotion. It's an act of the will. Just like, What's the difference? Because I say that all the time. I want to make sure we know the difference. What's the difference between your will and your emotions?
One is discipline.
The will is the thing that you do with, right? So I might feel really like I love Anne so much. I really have so much love for her in my heart, but I'm just sitting there in front of the TV while she's in there in the kitchen, working and yelling at the kids, and I'm kind of got my earphones in so I can hear the TV better. So I feel love for her, but that hasn't gone to the point of my will. So I'm actually, you know, forcing myself to get up off the couch and help her, right? So the love, agape, is this act of the will where you actually do love for somebody. You give yourself for somebody. So that's right. So the same thing is true with prayer. Okay. It supersedes and transcends the feeling. You don't want to wait until you feel like praying to pray. You don't want to wait until you have a desire to pray. Now, of course, when you want to, do it. But you need to. I really think you need to set a time of the day where you will pray. In a disciplined way that can, I recommend the mornings. Now I know I'm a morning person, so you're probably saying, "Oh yeah, that's because you're more." And some of you are evening people. The reason I recommend the mornings, and even if you wake up at noon, count that as your morning, and do it, and do it then. The reason I recommend the mornings is because by the end of the day, what tends to happen is you got a whole bunch of stuff already to do by the evening or think about, and taking time out to pray just usually, in my experience, doesn't happen. Now, if you're a unique person and you can do it in the evening, there's no godly time to do it, do it in the evenings. But I really recommend doing it first thing when you get up. It gets your mind in the right place. Your mind is clearer than it usually is. And then if you start a discipline right when you wake up, it tends to stick better than a discipline does in the afternoons or in the evening. Now, again, you might be a totally different kind of person, and it might work for you the other way, but I recommend doing it in the morning. Second thing is, you know, there's several types of prayer. We've talked about them types, but several methods. And I want to go through some of them to use for you, and maybe that'll help you. I know you've all, of course, everyone knows the Acts method. And that's just incorporating these: adoration, thanksgiving, confession, supplication. And so the idea there is, in your set prayer times in a given day, you'd want to take that first part of your prayer and just think of things to praise God for. Think of the aspects of his character that you want to thank him for. Praise you for your glory, for your holiness, for your goodness, whatever it might be. I used to have a rotation, so I'd praise him for his glory. And so I would contemplate that and praise him for it that particular day. The next day it would be his justice. The next day it would be his mercy. The next day would be his whatever. So you can kind of rotate that. And that's hard. This is one of the harder areas because we're not used to doing that except in the liturgy. So you have to kind of figure a way to do it. The next thing is then we go, you confess your sins. This is always talk about. You kind of use this Acts framework to put your prayers in. And that way you're sure you're doing, you have all of the bases covered in your prayer. You're doing all of the doing all types of prayer, and you're not leaving anything out. Otherwise, I think sometimes when we just kind of do it, we'll just only do supplication, or we'll only do confession. This keeps you from falling into that trap. And of course, as we really want to know how to pray, it might help to ask Jesus about it, and see what he has to say about how we should pray, because, you know, the disciples actually asked him that question, didn't they? They teach us how to pray. John the Baptist's disciples are teaching him how to pray. So why don't you teach us? So why don't we turn to Matthew 6. Now it's interesting, it's beginning in verse 7. What's interesting about this prayer is rabbis in the first century used to do this. They would teach their disciples how to pray, and they would actually give them prayers to memorize. So when we look at the Lord's Prayer, it is intended to be a framework to kind of pray through. But if Jesus would have wanted his disciples to memorize this prayer and to pray it word for word in a rote fashion. That's how Jews learned to pray in the synagogues too. They would pray rote, memorized prayers every time they would come together. So Jesus, getting back to this question of whether or not it's authentic, if it's not springing from the wellspring of your heart, Jesus gave his disciples a set group of words that he required them to memorize and say. So let's look at it. When you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. That also helps us define what prayer is and prayer isn't. In Roman Catholic circles, some of them, you will get some years off purgatory if you say a certain number of the Our Fathers every day, or a certain number of rosaries every day. And so what prayer becomes then is this kind of a way to earn merit before God. You pray, and God gives you a reward by taking off years in purgatory, an indulgence for prayer. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here, that you don't want to use your prayers as a means to earn any kind of credit. God's not impressed by it. So the Gentiles do that, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven. Now that's all. Our Father in heaven is a great beginning, and it's a beginning that only a Christian can actually pray. because only the Christian has a father in heaven. Everyone else has a judge in heaven, has a God in heaven, but not a father. You, because of Jesus being the Son, when you join yourself to the Son, his father became your father. But before that, you didn't have a father in heaven. It's a uniquely Christian prayer. Our Father in heaven, there you're recognizing his sovereignty over all things. He reigns from heaven. When you call upon him, you're calling him on someone who can do something about the state of the world. Hallowed be your name. What does that mean? What does it mean? What are you praying in your name? Hallowed be your name. Hallowed goes back to this idea of holiness. And so what you're saying, you're praying that God's name would be seen and heard and understood to be holy in all the world. That's what you're asking. When I pray through the Lord's Prayer, I ask that for myself. I say, Lord, please make your name holy in my own heart, in my mind, in my actions. Help me to hallow your name in my heart. Then I pray for my family, that my family would also hallow God's name. And then I pray this for the church. We would do that together as a congregation. That his name would be hallowed here in this church, and that we would be set apart for his service. Your kingdom come, your will be done. This is asking that that just as heaven bends and moves and goes where when God speaks, the same thing will be true with us and in your heart. When I pray through this part of the prayer, I'll say, Lord, may I be the place where your will is done. Can you use your word to reign here as you do in heaven? Can you use your word to reign in my family as you do in heaven? Bring us to repentance. Help us to see our sins. Draw us to greater obedience. Will you use your word to reign in the church? Make us unified. Correct us, rebuke us, move us in the direction you want us to go. Help us to be your people. May the Good Shepherd be the place on earth where you reign, where your word is it rules. And then you get in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. There's your supplication. You're asking for not just bread. You should ask for bread, but you're not just asking for bread. You're asking for all those things that you want and need in your daily life. So I tend to spend more time there than anywhere else. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts. There you have the confession. You should offer up what your sins are, and then you have this little reminder: as we also have forgiven our debtors. That reminds you that in your supplications, you need to pray for the people who you feel to be your enemies, who have sinned against you. You really can't pray the Lord's Prayer without being in a state of forgiveness or offering forgiveness to those who have hurt you. So if you come to this point in the prayer and you realize you haven't forgiven somebody, that's a great time to say, Lord, help me forgive this person. Offer this, offer to ask God to change your heart so that you can. And then lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, does God ever tempt anybody?
No, God tempted
nobody. So why are we asking him not to do what he won't do? Remember about that? The word is prismos, and it means trial. And I think it's probably mistranslated as temptation. So all you're asking there is for God to lead you away from trouble, not put you in a situation that's going to be too painful for you. You're asking God to help you, keep you from suffering. And then finally, deliver us from evil. In the Greek, it's the actually evil one. You're asking him to deliver you from the demonic influence or temptation, and to keep you safe. So that is the model, I think, for prayer. Not just a good one. It's Jesus. So this is the one we should incorporate all the time. Now, if I had time, I was going to walk through the Anglican way of prayer, which I don't have time, because I think it provides a structure for your prayers that again will help you keep this discipline in your life if you don't have it. How many here have a prayer book at home? No? If you don't have a prayer book at home, you can take one of those red prayer books there if you want, because we're not using them anymore, and they can help you. Next week when we meet, I'll walk through the morning prayer service, which I use every day as a framework for my prayers. And again, that will make you maybe a little bit allergic if you come from a background that doesn't use written prayers or that doesn't like written prayers, but I find it something that helps. It's not a rigid structure for my prayers. I don't just pray written prayers, but it provides a launching point and a framework within which I can pray. And the morning prayer service has and evening prayer has all the necessary components of prayer itself. So you're not just kind of launching out there without any idea where you're going or how long you'll take. It takes about 15, 20 minutes to go through it, and you have all of the aspects of prayer contained in it. Okay, now, any questions, thoughts? We'll look at that next week. And we'll also begin to talk about the study of Scripture. How many here, I won't ask. I was going to ask, how many here read the Bible every day? But I'm not going to ask that. Okay, well, okay, all right. If you want to raise your hand, you can, but you don't have to. I don't want to embarrass you. But I think that's one, just like prayer, that falls off very quickly. So we'll talk next week about the Anglican way of prayer, and we'll also talk about how to make reading Scripture something that you can incorporate into your life and make it a discipline that you keep. So would someone like to pray for us? Yeah. Tyler, would you go ahead? Thanks.
Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you that we get to walk through some things that need to be essential to our walk with you, and pray that you would implement these by your strength and your power and your influence in our lives, and that we draw closer to you and more in relation with you throughout the week. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.